Please stand and hear the Word of God. We'll be reading this morning from Psalm 78, but also from Matthew 13. We'll begin by reading Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 78, and as I said earlier, on portions of Matthew 13. Then next week, the intention is to do a part 2, a follow-up of what was begun here, but we'll read Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Then we'll read Matthew 13, 34 through 35, and then we'll jump back in the chapter to 10 through 13. The reason for that being that the 34 through 35 is a summary of what Jesus has just done in the preceding passage. And verses 10 through 13 ask of an important question that frames up the entire discussion. And so beginning at Psalm 78, it's actually a rather long psalm, and we won't be reading the entire psalm either this week or next week, but you'll catch the reason for that by and by. Hear God's word. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, beginning at verse 34, Jesus reads a passage that he quotes. Jesus will speak a passage that he quotes from Psalm 78. Matthew 13, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then that question that really frames up the discussion in verse 10 of chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, please open our eyes and our hearts, and open my mouth, that we together might learn wonderful things out of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 1950s and the 1960s, it became fashionable, and really even before that in our nation's history, but it became more and more fashionable to begin to align Christianity and the Bible with so-called modernism, to try to keep the gospel relevant to a changing modern society. And after all, right, no self-respecting religion wants to be associated with the Stone Age days, seen as a vestige of Stone Age religion. Days before the light bulb was invented, self-respecting religion must keep up with times so that it can be found on the right side of history. How often have we heard things like that? And all this has really done, after all, is to make the gospel seem increasingly irrelevant, not more relevant, to our society. Back as far as the 1970s and 80s then, and the latter part of the last century, sociologists began to say that we had become a postmodern society. Because in accommodating the gospel to modern culture, we had destroyed the one thing that had given our culture the ability to say that anything at all was true. We had destroyed, at least culturally anyway, both modernity and Christianity. Which means now, conveniently, that anything can mean anything to anybody. And if you try to claim that that's an absurdity, then that is seen as the absurdity, and you are seen as the absurd one and the hateful one. And so for at least a decade now, social commentators have sort of upped the ante and have spoken of American society and our culture as something that's called post-Christian. That's the new phrase. We're something that's been wrenched so far from our moorings, so far from our biblical heritage, that we've completely forgotten who we are, where we've come from. The Christian moon, you might say, is waning, or perhaps it's in full eclipse by the rising sun of secularism and pagan spirituality. And you might even say that those latter two have fallen by the wayside to some degree. You can barely see the vestiges of the biblical gospel. This is the kind of society that we now find ourselves in the middle of, for better or for worse. This is the way it is. A society that's increasingly biblically illiterate, that doesn't know the most basic things about Jesus or who he was, what the Bible teaches. And living in this kind of culture, then it's no surprise that even in the church, even amongst God's people, we find ourselves to be those who tend to forget. Because of this tendency to forget, then, the Lord inspired Psalm 78. Psalm 78, it's a marvelous and it's a terrible psalm to read. Because as you go through it, you see how wonderful God's mercy is, but you see just how terrible, how desperately rebellious the people of God can be. The first 8 verses that we read serve as a kind of introduction to the rest of the psalm, and then from verses 9 through 72, you have this sad litany, this sad alternating, repeating cycle of God showing mercy to his people, the people of God being happy about his mercy, and then forgetting about it and rebelling against it, showing that the forgetting is not just the kind of forgetfulness that we think of, oh man, I forgot my car, I forgot my car keys, oh, I forgot this, I forgot that, but rather it's a stubborn and a willful forgetting that refuses to remember and to be renewed. And so, Psalm 78, the Lord will teach us these great lessons from covenant history. Painful lessons, yes, with the goal that the rising generation would be careful to tell their next generation about the praises, works, the redemption of the Lord, so that they would not forget. And so this week we're going to look this Sunday at the passion of Asaph, the inspired writer, his passion and his method in seeking to see God's covenant of grace successfully transmitted to the people of God, that it would be remembered generation after generation. And we'll look at his passion and how he accomplishes his purpose. And then next week, we're going to carry on with the story and look at one of the illustrations given in this this history of covenant remembrances, how the Lord delivered Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt to illustrate this whole pattern of forgetfulness. But what is Asaph's passion? Psalm 78:4 we can learn a lot about this. We can learn a lot about his passion by the title that one biblical commentator gave to Psalm 78. It was called The Warning Mirror of History. The Warning Mirror of History from Moses to David. And as you look throughout the psalm, it speaks about Moses, and it goes all the way to David, and it speaks of how God's people would be looking at this psalm and, so to speak, seeing our own faces reflected in it back at us, so that we can take warning from the mistakes and the rebelliousness of our fathers in the faith. Verse 4 lays out this passion very clearly. He says that we will not hide them, these things, these dark sayings of old, which we'll talk about in a moment. These things our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. This is the passion of Asaph, that everyone in the covenant community, from young to old, would know and remember and keep on remembering, so that those of you who are young people who contemplate having families of your own one day, that you would know, even at this age, that the responsibility is yours to pass along the things of Scripture to your children. Verse 3 says, these are stories our fathers have told us. And so the passion and purpose of Asaph is to see that this covenant history is prolonged. So what does this look like? How will Asaph do this? How will the Spirit of the Lord do this through Asaph? What is his method? Verses 1 to 3 speak about what Asaph means when he refers to my law. In verse 1, he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Now, that word translated law from the Hebrew is a word called Torah, or Torah. You might have heard that. It's fairly commonly bandied about in Christian circles. And when you hear it, we typically think of the law of Moses. We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of the laws of Deuteronomy, etc. And rather, what's meant here, though, is not that classic legal sense of law, but notice he says to my law, my Torah. What we should be thinking of here is rather parental covenant training. God's covenant parental training to his children. Even when we say the word law in English, we get this idea of a set of statutes, a set of legal codes that are written formally on a book. But here, there's more of a covenant family feel to it. And so when you hear about the Torah of God in this setting, think about parents sitting around the table with their kids. Think about families gathered together on family vacation, telling all the old stories, talking about the things of God, hearing the word of God at the family altar. And so when Asaph says, incline your ears to my law, he means children, kids, young people. Listen up. Listen up to what I'm about to tell you from covenant history. It's as though he says, like maybe some of you dads and moms sometimes say, look, put the devices away, even put the book down, turn the TV off, let's sit down and talk. Right? Let's listen to God's word together. Let's talk about these important things that are happening in our culture. And so it really speaks to us as parents here. Just in the opening verse, as parents, but not just as parents, as anyone who has an interest in the families, in the idea of the family of God, the church of God as a family, anyone who's interested in the nurturing of young people from whatever age, in the things of the Lord, that the covenant of grace would move on. This is for us to think about and to know about. And so what is the mode that he uses? How does he draw out his Torah? Well, he says in verse 2 that it's going to be in the form of parables and dark sayings of old. Well, what does this mean? He says in verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And verse 3 even amplifies it a little bit. It says, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. This is a clue as to where he's going. He's referring to this series of stories in Psalm 78 that he's going to be unpacking for them. He's going to tell them about the days of bondage in Egypt. He's going to tell them of their miraculous deliverance, their forefathers' deliverance through Moses, through the Red Sea, of their traveling through the wilderness, of all the adventures and misadventures, probably better to say, in the wilderness, of their arrival in the promised land, and of ultimately how they pushed some of the people out, but others they didn't, and how the Lord was displeased with them. And you might say that ultimately that rebellion leads them to bondage once again in Assyria. You might say that these are dark sayings, because they so demonstrate this great mystery of the kingdom of God, that in spite of God's loving mercy and time again bending over backwards for his people, they still run away from his light and back to the darkness of sin. Because this is what God does in the covenant. He gives himself to his people. He says, I'm going to send a redeemer to you. I'm going to send a perfect servant who serves me perfectly, and he does it on your behalf. He's going to pay the penalty for your sins. He's going to love you to the uttermost. He'll die on the cross. This is what Jesus came to do. This is, to get to the end before we fill out all the contours of the Old Testament story. This is where the story goes and ends up. And the great mystery is that we can hear these things either in the Old Testament context or the New Testament context, and we can still forget them. So the great mystery then is, why is it that time after time the covenant promise seems to be hanging by a thread, sort of dangling there by this slender thread? And the answer is, it's because, as Psalm 78 illustrates, the people of God continuously turn against their God. It's the great mystery of this particular parable, of these dark sayings of old, the constant apostasy and turning away of God's people. Think of what Asaph again is doing in this passage. Think about being on family vacation and you're hearing those old stories, right, about the family. How Uncle Joe and Aunt Susie, Uncle Joe is, such a clown, and Aunt Susie is such a saint for putting up with him for all these years. Or you hear the story about Grandma and Grandpa and how they met and their first date, how they came together. And all these wonderful things that we hear in families that reinforces the sense of communion and bond that we have. This is what the psalmist is doing for the people of God. He's saying we're a covenant family, and warts and all, we need to know the covenant family history. And so we must tell our children, we must tell one another all the stories of the Bible. Now verse 2, I can't get past it. Sometimes when I read it, if I open my mouth in a parable, utter dark sayings of old. It's so mysterious sounding. What does he mean by this? Well, where have we heard something like this before? Right? Well, you've already seen the preview. You've seen the teaser. Jesus himself will speak in parables to his people. Jesus himself will take up this mystery of the kingdom, this puzzling aspect of how is it that God's people can hear these marvelous promises time and time again, and time again fall away. And Jesus gives some very distinct reasons for why he uses parables. And before we go on, we should probably define a term here. What exactly is a parable in terms of how Jesus means it? Well, the easy definition for the word parable is simply this: it's a story or a message that has a distinct lesson, one that's not so easily grasped, something a little hard to understand at first blush, but with a little bit of explanation can be easily understood, usually trying to nail home one particular truth. And so this meaning of parable then in Jesus' day is something that's often hidden from people that aren't in the know, that aren't the disciples, those who are outside, just like someone who would come to your house and you're laughing at some inside family joke and they're sitting at the table and they just don't get it, right? This is what's going to happen in a very broad sense with parables. It's the picture that helps us understand these dark sayings of old from Psalm 78 and ultimately what Jesus means by speaking to the people in parables. So why is it that God's chosen people so often fall away? Well, Jesus begins to talk about this in Matthew 13, where you might say he's giving his own Torah. He's giving his own parental covenant instruction. He's trying to flesh out why it is that God's people tend to be, or at least historically, tend to cycle towards ungrateful forgetfulness. And so I'd invite you to sort of keep a bookmark in Psalm 78 and keep Matthew 13 handy and spend a little bit of time there. Again, we read it earlier. Jesus frames his whole discussion after the fact, so to speak, in verses 34 and 35. He quotes and makes use of Psalm 78 here, and he says, you know, all these things I'm doing in order that it might be fulfilled that was said by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I'm going to utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And this is important to see, because when we come to a passage like Psalm 78, when you're reading it in your devotion, it's important to know what Jesus had to say about it. It's important to pick up on what the very Word of God himself, the very author of Scriptures via the Holy Spirit, has to say, because he will help us to properly interpret all of God's Word. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's seeking to teach the people of God the proper interpretation of the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean when Jesus says, I've come, I'm the king, I've brought my kingdom with you, with me. And now Jesus starts to unpack the mysteries of the kingdom through parables. And if you'll notice some of the parables that are found in Matthew 13, some of them, well, they pick up on the question of, how can there be some in the covenant who don't believe, of those who have seen the mighty works of God, but yet who just don't seem to understand or get it and believe? And why are there others who hear the same stories and have seen the same redemptive words and they believe wonderfully? And you can see the grace of God flowing through their lives. Well, in particular, Jesus will talk about, in chapter 13, he'll talk about the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. In both of these parables, Jesus will speak about this mystery of why some hear and respond in faith and why others hear the same message in it and it falls on deaf ears. And this method piques the curiosity of his disciples in verse 10. And they come and they say, you know, why would the rabbi be doing this? Why do you speak to them in parables? And these two parables that we mentioned will illustrate, hearkening back to Psalm 78, why Asaph uses dark sayings of old or parables. Excuse me, when he addresses the multitudes. And his answer is something like this, is something along the lines of, well, that depends. That depends on who you are to me, whether you're my disciple, whether you're following me, or whether you're one of the multitudes, as to his purpose for parables. And so what does he say earlier in verse 11? He answered and said to them, this question from verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then verse 13 amplifies that a little bit. He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, and understanding they do not understand. He's saying it's been given to my disciples, to my followers, to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But if you're hearing me and you refuse to repent and believe, then my words are going to be hidden from you. How do the two parables illustrate this? Well, Both speak of the word of God being scattered, being sown broadly. The broadcast method of sowing seed, right? It's being thrown down. It's not being planted in one particular place, but it's scattered broadly. The kingdom is going all over the place. Some of it falls on good ground. Some of it falls on stony ground. Some of it springs up and looks like it's about to bear fruit, but it dies and withers away because of the sun, because of the scorching heat. And ultimately, Jesus will interpret this parable of the sower in verses 18 through 23. And he'll teach that there will be people who hear the word of God. They might say, in our language, they come under the training of the church. They've heard the instruction at their parents' feet. They've been to Sunday school. They've heard the preaching of the word. But nevertheless, they might appear to spring up for a time and be solid. But ultimately, they fall away. They might have given the appearance of being a disciple, but like those spoken of in Hebrews 6, ultimately they prove themselves to be those who crucify the Son of God afresh. Ultimately, they prove not to love the Savior. Ultimately, they reject the truths that they have heard. At the same time, there's also going to be those true children of the covenant, you might say, who hear and believe. They've grown up in the covenant, but they've also been those who have come into the covenant, maybe who weren't Christians but heard the word of God, and they put their faith in Jesus and they love him, they go on, and they bear much fruit. Then the next parable, right? The parable of the wheat and the tares. A farmer, he's put down good seed in his entire field, but somewhere an enemy comes along. He throws down bad seed, and interestingly, the seed, the specific weed spoken of in the New Testament, is one that looks very, very much like wheat. I mean, they're virtually indistinguishable until a certain point in the growth process. So the farmer puts down good seed. Both the good and the bad seed from the enemy grow up. And what happens? They look identical, but finally someone spots it. Finally one of the workers spots it. Should we dig it up? Should we dig up all the bad stuff? And the farmer says, no, don't do it. You know, you do that, you'll dig up the good stuff too. Leave it all to the harvest. We'll sort it out then. And so Jesus then explains it. Verses 36 to 43. The parable of the wheat and the tares. But he doesn't explain it to the multitudes. He explains it to his disciples. And he gives them this explanation as to why some things are hidden. He's saying the same thing to them. Some are going to hear and believe. Others will hear and forget. And again, you might say, well, why? Why, Lord Jesus? Why would you do that? I mean, the word's been broadcast. Don't you want everyone to hear and believe? Isn't the seed spread out to all the world so that many may come to know? But Jesus says something that's mysterious. He says in verse 11, it's been given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, it is not been given. It's a special privilege, therefore we learn. It's an act of grace. It's a marvelous condescension by God to stoop down and to give any one of us the smallest word of hope from heaven. So great is our sin in and of itself. It's a wonderful, gracious thing that God has done for us in the Bible, giving us his word, telling us about the great redeeming acts that he's done in the Old Testament, so that we might train up all of our young people, so that each one of the young people here might know the good news. And in turn, when you have kids and families of your own, that you might grow up and tell them about Jesus. But it's still a mystery of the kingdom. But the answer is that Jesus knows those who are called. Jesus knows his elect people. Jesus knows the people who are going to hear and obey. We don't know it. It's not for the church to try to determine who the elect are. It's up to the church to spread the seed broadly, to give the seed to everyone that we know and that we can see, whether it's in our families or whether it's our friends and neighbors and co-workers. We don't determine who the elect are, but we're to disciple the nations. We disciple everyone who comes and appears to have a willing ear and a willing heart to repent and believe the good word of God, the good message that Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins, and that all who come all who come, whether you were born into the church, whether you were not born in the church, doesn't matter. The message is for everyone that Jesus saves. And if you come to Him, He will be your Savior and forgive you of your sins. It's not the job of the church to determine or know who the elect are. It's the job of the Lord. And this is why. This is why He has sent Jesus to teach in parables. Because, brothers and sisters, it's been given to you, to those who believe in a special way, to know and understand these mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's often been said that the gospel is simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand it, but it's certainly not simplistic. It's rich and it's deep and it's mysterious. But it's still mysterious enough that God has given to you, by the power of the Spirit, the ability to understand it. He's given to you to understand the mysteries of His kingdom. It doesn't mean we're better than those who don't understand. It doesn't mean we hold our noses when we walk past those who don't know the Lord. And it also means that there's people in the covenant, like Esau, who would have heard the word of God, but who rejected it. They wanted a blessing, but they didn't want the Lord who would give the blessing. And so there's this mysterious sense in which Jesus hides the meaning of the gospel from those who stubbornly refuse to hear it and embrace it. Just like those in Psalm 78 who were in the covenant, but ultimately turned away and rejected the Lord. It warns each of us that our sin is so deep and so great that we can hear the gospel time and again, and we can see the mighty deeds of our Savior even in our own lives, and then get down the road a few years and forget, fail to be unaffected or impacted by it. See, the mystery, brothers and sisters, is that it's our job to preach the gospel to the nations, but also to train up our families and our kids in the gospel. If we get so caught up in the missionary enterprise of the church and we neglect our own children, then shame on us. We forget that our primary duty lay to our own households. The job of evangelizing those who have never heard the gospel, and that of nurturing those who are already in the covenant family, these two are not mutually exclusive things, but they're part and parcel of the one great commission. Two different aspects of this great task of discipling the nations. And so now, as we circle back to Psalm 78, then this is what Psalm 78 is getting at when in verse 2 it's talking about these dark parables. It's this nighttime of covenant history that's talked about in verses 9 through 72. Well, finally, here's where I want to wrap this up in the last couple of minutes, is I want us to camp out on what it says in Psalm 78, verse 3 and 4, particularly. Verses 3 and 4, where it says this: "We will not hide them." That is the saying. We will not hide them. We will not hide them from their children. Never, ever, ever, he's saying, don't ever hide the good news from the children. Now, I would dare say that none of us does that intentionally, ever. But is it possible that there are ways that we have unintentionally hidden the Word of God in the church, in our families, from our kids, from our families, and even by extension from our neighbors? Well, I would submit the following observations to you and simply say that they can put under the category of starving ourselves of the Word of God. That's the broad category. Well, how do we do this? How do we hide these words from our children or from all that we're called upon to bring them to? Well, first of all, it can simply be a matter of benign neglect. I would submit to you that that is the vast majority of how we hide the Word of God from the people that we ought not to be hiding it from, that we ought to be telling about the Word of God, calling it benign neglect. If you've got kids, you got school. If you have to keep a family sustained, or you have to keep food on the table, which is all of us pretty much, then you're busy. You have a job. You've got a lot of things to do that keep you in that job. I told some of you a story about my cell phone going out this week. I need to be in touch with you. You need to be able to get in touch with me. I just spend a whole day working on getting a cell phone, a new cell phone, after my old one went kaput. We have things that cause us to neglect the Word of God. And I dare say I didn't spend a whole lot of time reading my Bible this past Thursday. It was benign neglect, not because I didn't want to. But it's often said that more is caught than taught. Nevertheless, this is what happens sometimes. Other times, and this will be the second way that we can hide the Word of God unintentionally, it's because we ourselves are poor examples of the Christian faith. At times, we ourselves can lose our cool with our spouses or with our kids. We might be teaching them the Word of God or training them in the catechism, but by losing our tempers, even if we read the Bibles every day, right, we're not showing them love. If we're not listening when our children speak to us or our spouses speak to us and share their concerns, or if when our neighbors start to tell us their problems and we say, oh yeah, let me tell you how bad it is for me, and then we go on and don't listen to them, we're actually communicating to them not love, but selfishness. See, if we're not walking carefully and making wise choices, then we're actually teaching our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors something other than the biblical gospel. It's often said, again, that more is caught than taught. And believe me, if this happens, kids in particular are going to notice. And our neighbors who aren't believers are certainly going to pick up on some of these things. See, the fact is, sometimes when we are trying very hard to be good Christians, is the time that we actually wind up communicating not a gospel of grace, but a gospel of works, if it could be called that. We communicate a law-oriented gospel rather than a true grace-oriented gospel. And we do this when we communicate something like this, when we say, and maybe we never say this, right? We don't say this, but our actions say this. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. Look back on the cross, children, and see the mighty deeds of God for you. But then we proceed as if the only way that we could really be accepted by the Lord is if we do A, B, and C perfectly. Or nearly perfectly. At least perfectly to us. Because once we believe in Jesus, if we do A, B, and C properly, then we start judging our children severely. And if they don't do things perfect, or if our spouses don't do things perfect, then they become discouraged in the faith. And they think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I mean, I hear about the gospel of grace, but, oh man, it feels so burdensome. I've got to be perfect. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that grace is free. It was free in the Old Testament. It was free in the New. That's why it's called a one covenant of grace that spans both testaments. In the Old, the grace of God was looking forward to Jesus, the one who would come, who would keep the law perfectly because you and I could not, and he would pay the penalty for our sins on the cross because you and I could not. What we lack, he will supply with his grace. So don't hide the Word of God from your children or from your neighbors by teaching them a law, unintentionally teaching them a law-oriented so-called gospel. Finally, and here's one that we often don't think about, we can fail to challenge our young people to a mature, responsible faith. This is one way that we can hide the praises of the Lord, the mighty deeds of God, from our children. We don't challenge them to a mature faith, a responsible faith. What we do is what our culture does in perpetuating this season of youth. It loves to perpetuate youth interminably into the end, so that what we're doing is raising big kids, big children. So you've got 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds who are so addicted to video games, and I'm not saying video games are a sin, but are so addicted to video games that they show no self-control. They can't keep their mind and focus on their jobs. They can't properly care for their kids and their families. Neil Postman, who is not a Christian, has an excellent book called Amusing Ourselves to Death that talks about this has become the goal of our culture to so saturate ourselves with the desire for pleasure and amusement that we don't take the time to be serious and to challenge our children to think, to listen, to turn off the electricity for a little while, to turn off the devices. Are we challenging our kids to consider positions of mature, responsible leadership in the church? How often do we do things like challenge our kids to become missionaries? I think there's been sort of a Christian reaction against doing things like that. Because so often it was heard in the church, well, to be really spiritual, you got to be a missionary to Africa. To be really spiritual, you have to be a pastor and go preach the Word of God. Well, of course not. The Reformation and the Bible, the Reformation teaching from the Bible, says no, God calls people to be prophets, priests, and kings. That's who you are. And whether you're a banker, a butcher, whatever you are, whatever your calling is, whether you're a pastor or a missionary, you do that for the glory of God. But if we recoiled so far from that, that we're afraid to challenge our kids now to go and be a missionary, to consider whether God's calling you to be a pastor, or perhaps the wife of a pastor, or to missionary work. See, we need to be challenging our kids more and more. We hide the glories of God from our children when we don't challenge them in this way. When you young people don't hear the message, well, this is your church too. You have gifts. You ought to be serving in the church, but if you don't know where you should be serving, then you should be asking an adult or asking an officer. Or conversely, if the officers aren't doing that, you ought to be asking yourselves why. We ought to be asking ourselves, why aren't we cultivating the gifts of the young people of the church as well? See, we don't want to be that proverbial one generation church. I believe the Lord is teaching us that if we're concerned about losing the next generation, we must make telling the next generation about the praises of the Lord our top priority. But it's not only teaching them the Word, and it's not only coming to worship or only teaching them the catechism. It's encouraging them and challenging them to places of service. And so, yes, we pray for missions, but we must do missions. We must pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers to the harvest, but we must also be willing to be the answers to our own prayers, that some of us would also be sent, would be the ones who go into the harvest. So don't miss out on the little ones that God has given to us. Yes, tell them the old story. Tell them the story of Jesus time and time again. So that as it says later on in Psalm 78 in verse 7, it says the reason for all this teaching from Asaph, his motivation, is that so that every generation may set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, may each one of us today put our hope in God, put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He has done for us on the cross, all of His great work, and may we never, ever forget what He has done, and may we never, ever fail to tell others about this marvelous salvation that is ours. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You and we praise You, and we ask that You would open our eyes, that we might see and understand the wonderful deeds of God, that we might see Your mighty works in salvation and understand them, how wonderful Your love is toward Your people, how firm and steadfast are Your mercies, and how unbreakable and unshakable is Your covenant of grace. May we look back and see these mighty deeds, which You have done for the people of God in the past, but also for us in the person and work of our great Savior Jesus. May we never hide these words from ourselves, from our children, from one another, and from our friends and neighbors who don't know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.